I'm going to stay put today. Okay. All right. As I was saying, here we have in Ezra chapter 7, we have him actually coming onto the scene. Okay, the temple has been built. That has been the focus. But what is the main idea of the entire book of Ezra? Those first 2 weeks, I was really trying to focus and hit on this. The main idea is the restoration, not of a building, but the restoration of worship back to God the Father. And that is the whole premise of the book of Ezra, is that restoring worship back to God the Father. And that's what Ezra the person really focuses on the rest of our study through this book, is bringing that worship, that correct attitude, that correct love back onto God, that oftentimes the people, as we read through the Old Testament, and, you know, honestly, I'm sure as we reflect in our own lives, sometimes that can get miscued. Sometimes that can lack in things. So as we begin tearing through God's word, let's ask God to help us understand his words today and not mine. So let's pray. God, I thank you again that we could be here, but Lord, now we're in a time where we are focusing on you, a time where we are learning from your words, your examples, your godly people, Lord. Help us to understand this. Help us to use it in our lives and to implant it into the lives of others. In Jesus' name, amen. So here is Ezra, and we're going to look at three things just Ezra as an individual can show us in the first 10 verses of chapter 7. I was reading and came across quite a few Jewish writings where they actually referred to Ezra as the second Moses. And that's because he played such a significant part in waking the people up out of their spiritual slumber, out of their spiritual blindness, waking them up and getting them totally focused back onto God, where our focus should be. In Ezra chapter 6, we left there last time with the building is up. We saw this amazing miracle happen where this king completely turned everything around and said, here, you get everything. I'm going to help you out as much as I possibly can to get this project done and to help you in your worship to God. And we saw the celebration. If we look at Ezra chapter 6, starting at verse 19, it says, the exiles observe the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Let me pause right there. So here they are, they're celebrating that the temple is done. They're celebrating that they have a place that they can go in and they can solely worship God. And then they are now observing one of the greatest feasts, one of the greatest celebrations that they have, and that's the Passover. You see, the Passover was special to them because it was literally remembering what God had done in their lives, going back to their days in Egypt, that last plague that God used to just make Pharaoh send the slaves away, send the Israelites as slaves away from him, was the death of the firstborn male, whether it is human or whether it was animal. And literally, if the Israelites went and they were able to use a sheep or they were able to use a goat, they would slaughter this animal and they would put the blood on the doorposts of their house. And that evening, when the Lord came to administer that plague, if he saw the blood on the doorpost, he would pass over the house. And so this Passover is a celebration of God's power, of God's grace, of God's provisions and plan. And so the people were celebrating this Passover. Things were going good in this time. Let's go on in verse 20. It says, all of the priests and Levites were ceremonially clean because they had purified themselves. They killed the Passover lamb for themselves, their priestly brothers and all the exiles. The Israelites who had returned from exile ate it together with all who had separated themselves from the uncleanliness of the Gentiles of the land in order to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 22. They observed the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days with joy, because the Lord had made them joyful, having changed the Assyrian king's attitude toward them so that he supported them in the work on the house of the God of Israel. What a time to celebrate. What a time to come together and rejoice as one body together. Things were going good. Things were looking up. Their task had been accomplished. Now it's time to live. Now it's time to worship. Now it's time to experience the life that God had for them. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. It begins, after these events. Okay? After these events, some versions will say, now after these events. If we were to continue reading this in, let me use the term, story form, where we just kind of read through, this really isn't too much of a hiccup, is it? This really isn't too much of a, oh, well, what's going on? It's, oh, well, after the celebration, after all these things. But you see, we have a big difference between chapter 6, verse 22, and chapter 7, verse 1. A bigger difference than just half an inch in the Bible. During this time, there was a 58-year gap. At the end of verse 22 starts a 58-year gap. There was the marriage of a king to a beauty contestant winner named Esther during this time. This is where, you know, if you wanted to read the book of Esther, you would go over there, and it plugs in right here in this during this 58 years, okay? So we have Esther happening. We have a lot of things going on in the lives of the Israelites during this time. Zerubbabel, remember him? He led the group in. He led the building. He led this project going forward. He's, by this point, has faded into the background. The city, Jerusalem, it still lies in ruins. It doesn't have walls. It doesn't have gates. However, the people were farming the land and enjoying their own homes. Okay, they had their homes built. We talked about this weeks ago, that they were enjoying themselves there. They were making a living for themselves there. They were also, unfortunately, satisfied with just being average in their relationship with God. They would oftentimes, during this 58 years, show compromise in their relationship with the non-Christians around them. We will discover later that they actually began to intermarry with the unbelievers, which at this time was a big no-no because of how easily the Israelites would follow other gods. If you remember, the worship of these other gods, that worship is very selfish, very self-satisfying type of worship. And so the Israelites, instead of giving up the best that they had to our God, they'd be like, wow, you know what, this feels good. I enjoy this other kind of worship to these other gods. And they would be led away so easily. So God said, don't intermarry. It's going to lead you away. I know what I'm talking about. But during this 58 years, they did it. They intermarried. They started taking their focus off of God, and quite honestly, the pioneering life, the pioneering excitement that they had from verse 22 in chapter 6 was gone. All this excitement, all these memories of walking by and seeing a temple there, saying, wow, we got this accomplished. The whole purpose was gone. They weren't worshiping God the way they were supposed to. So when it says, now after these events, this is a big deal. This is a big speed bump in our situation. Because the events that come in chapter 7 are needed. They are hard. It's going to be hard work for the leaders to bring the people back around. Zerubbabel had built the temple. Nehemiah will come along later and build the city. But someone at this critical juncture needed to come along and build the people. They needed a reformation. They needed to be restored. And if you look throughout history, the way to get restored back to God is through His Word. It is through the blueprint that we find in the Bible. Martin Luther once wrote, I have made a covenant with God that He send me neither visions nor dreams, nor even angels. I am satisfied with the gift of the Holy Scriptures, which give me abundant instruction and all that I need to know, both for this life and for that which is to come. We need to make sure that we are focused on God's word so that we do not become like the Israelites during this time period and just say, oh, things feel good. I enjoy life. And we slowly walk away from what God's word says, from knowing what God's word says. As we look at Ezra, we will notice the first thing in Ezra's life that makes him something special, that makes him stand out from the average, and that is a godly heritage. Ezra has a godly heritage. Look at verse 1 through 5 with me. It says, after these events, during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, Ezra, Sariah's son, Azariah's son, Hilkiah's son, Shalom's son, Zadok's son, Ahitub's son, Amariah's son, Azariah's son, Meraioth's son, Zerahiah's son, Uzziah's son, Buki's son, Abishua's son, Phinehas's son, Elzar's son, Aaron the chief priest's son, came up from Babylon. You know, after verse 2, I was really kind of reconsidering going through that. We have a list of names. We have a list of names here, and whenever we come across a list of names, guys, it's amazing. It's wonderful when we start digging through these people's lives and seeing who they are. Let me just give you a few examples here that shows this heritage that Ezra comes from. Now, it mentions Sariah in verse 1. This was Ezra's father. He was the high priest who was martyred by Nebuchadnezzar when Babylon captured and enslaved the Israelites. Okay? He did not back down. He did not compromise and say, oh, spare my life. Spare my life and I will help lead people into worshiping your gods. He didn't do that. He stood firm, and as a result, he lost his life because of that. Further in verse 1 is Ezra's great-grandpa, Hilkiah. He was mentioned. In 2 Kings chapter 22, we discovered that as the nation Israel was being reformed under the godly king Josiah, it was Hilkiah, the high priest, who discovered the forgotten book of the law. It was that discovery that brought about a national revival. And I find it interesting that here Ezra is going to lead the nation in revival as well. So his great-grandpa goes and he finds what they thought was lost, these scriptures that were lost, and it's his finding these things that brought the nation back to God under King Josiah. What a person to say you have in your family. Even further back than Hilkiah, in verse 2 is the mention of Zadok. Zadok was the priest who refused to follow David's son Adonijah and remained loyal to old King David, even when it seemed that everyone else was following this imposter to the throne. He risked his life by following David's orders and anointing a young son named Solomon to the throne. What a heritage. What a group of people that Ezra can look back on and say, this is the line that I come from. All the way back to Aaron. All the way back to Aaron. It's no wonder that Ezra had an immediate following when we go through verses 6 through 7. All these people who decided, yeah, I'm going to follow Ezra to go back to Jerusalem and help restore the people back to God. He had this immediate following to leave Babylon and go back and teach and help the people through the law of Moses. You know, you may be here today, the son or daughter of a long line of godly men and women. Do not take that for granted. Thank God for it. Just like Timothy, who Paul reminded of his heritage when he wrote that Timothy had learned the scriptures as a young man through the teaching of his mother and his grandmother. Of all the things that we could give to our children, to our grandchildren, to the children that we just come in contact with every day, of all the things we could give to them, the wisdom of God's word is the most important. Talk about the Lord. Relate life to them in terms of commitment to Jesus Christ. Remind them that they are uniquely created to bring glory to God. Timothy learned at the knee of his mother and grandmother the scripture which Paul wrote. They were able to make Timothy wise unto salvation. If you are like Timothy or Ezra, again, do not take it for granted. Build on it. Take advantage of it. Multiply it into the lives of others. But maybe you're here today and you're saying, you know, I don't have that heritage, Paul. I don't have that look where I can look back and say that I came from a godly line of people. Then, my friends, it starts with you. It starts with you. Praise God that you are here. Praise God, I hope that you have surrendered your life to Christ. It can all start with you, and it is never too late. You could be saying, well, I messed up, Paul. I messed up, and yeah, I'm living right now, but it wasn't that way when my kids or so forth were in the home. Guys, it's not too late. Leave this place. Give them a call. Let them know that you're praying for them. Start now by developing a relationship back with them and investing God into their lives. It is not too late. Let the heritage start with you. It's so important. So important. Abraham Lincoln once said, "I don't know who my grandfather was. I am more concerned with what his grandson will be." It starts and continues with you. Praise God. We see Ezra's heritage. Now notice his heart. Verse 6. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he requested because the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. In reality, the thing that made Ezra stand out among his peers, the quality that made him so dynamic, is that the hands of God were on him. And why were the hands of God on him? Well, it wasn't just his heritage, it was his heart. Ezra's heart had something to do with it. Look at verse 10. It says, back up into verse 9, it says, "The gracious hand of God was on him because Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel." This is the key verse to this entire thing, is that verse 10. This is the key that I want you guys to walk away with today. If you forget anything that I say today, do not forget this. Again, the gracious hand of his God was on him because Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. See, if you want to have a heart like Ezra's, if you want to have a heart like Ezra's, start with the study of God's word. Start with the study of God's word. Before we can do what God wants us to do or teach anyone else what God wants them to do, we need to know what God wants us to do. And that means finding it out in Scripture. Ezra had committed himself to doing that. We do not know his exact study habits, but we know that he was skilled in the law of Moses. Psalm chapter 1, verse 2 describes an attitude like this. It says, "Delight was in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditated day and night." Now, some people will look at this and maybe start getting some butterflies in their stomach or maybe some anxiety in their chest thinking, oh, that law, oh, you know, follow rule 1, 2, and 3. If you break 2, then you're going to get punished for 3. And that's not what this is about. What this is saying is Ezra committed himself to finding out how he could please and obey God. That's what he was doing. He wasn't gaining all this wisdom to go around as, forgive my expression, but go around as church police and saying, oh, that's wrong. No, he was doing it because he wanted that personal relationship with God, and he loved God so much that he did not want to disappoint him. He did not want to anger him. That's why he studied the laws, the rules, the whole application of Scripture. The position that Ezra had as priest, Ezra probably had quite a bit of Scripture memorized. So he studied it to grow closer. He memorized it. He also meditated on it. And when I say meditation, this is what I mean. Is when we look at God's Word, we also look at our lives. And we say, how can I live this out today? Whether it's we read five verses and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, overwhelming to us. Or we read 35 verses. Meditation means here the dwelling on God's Word of how we can use it in our personal lives. How can we live out what we just read? That is what Ezra was doing. Secondly, Ezra obeyed God's Word. He lived by it. He didn't just sit and read it, but he went out and he lived what it said. Ezra understood that the only true theology is applied theology. I got that quote from a mentor of mine. I had another pastor once say that he would meet people at the back door and he would always say, Paul, it's important that you meet people at the back door so that you can say goodbye to them as they go about their week. He said, but one time, there was one person who lived the most ungodly life outside of that church. And every day, every Sunday, the person would say, that was a great message. So my mentor said, so I decided to stand back there. And when this person said that to me, this is what he said. He said, well, that remains to be seen, doesn't it? What he was saying is, if that was a great message to this individual, then it would have been used to help change their life, right? We need to also be obeying God's Word, living by God's Word, not our own desires and feelings. The third thing in gaining a heart like Ezra's is we need to teach it. When I say that, what I mean is we need to share what we know because we often share what we love, don't we? Like Ezra, you are called to be a student of God's Word. We are called to study God's Word and to do it. But my friends, we also have the opportunities given by God to share this message with other people. Whether it is in a formal setting where you sit down and you intentionally, listen, we're going to talk about God's Word. Listen, we're going to focus on this. Listen, I want to take you through a section of Scripture. We can do that by the power of God. Or it may be something as simple as just being out, seeing somebody who's down and saying, can I pray for you? And we share a little bit of what God has done in our lives. I once met a man who worked construction. And it was always said of him that he was able to hang a screen door and share the hanging of Jesus on a cross as easy as drinking water. See, he loved God so much that in everything he did, even if it was just a task like hanging a door, he found a way to talk about Jesus with other people around him. So teach God's Word. This is the type of person that Ezra is. So is it any wonder that generations after Ezra would actually call him Second Moses? I don't question that anymore after seeing his heart. We have his heart. We talked about his heritage. And the last thing that we're just going to touch on briefly this morning is God's help. The end of verse 6 says this. The king had granted him everything he requested because the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. And we're going to really dive into that next week, going through the rest of this scripture, looking at the examples of God's hands on his servants. But God was with Ezra. God gave Ezra special favor, largely in part because Ezra wanted to be with God, and it showed. All the way down to a ungodly king giving him all these supplies. To look at verses 7 through 8 with me. It says, some of the Israelites, priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants accompanied him to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Verse 8, Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month during the 7th year of the king. He began the journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month and arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the 5th month. The gracious hand of God was on him. How do we know? It's because God gave him fresh workers to go to this place of apathy, this place where people have grown more accustomed to feeling good about their day and their lifestyle than worshiping God. God gave him a fresh set of people to go and do the work that needed to be done. God also gave him safety in this passage. God allowed him to travel there rather quickly with his entourage. God's help, it is powerful and it is needed, friends. Any of you, and I'm sure almost all of you, have gone through something where you have cried out to God, oh God, I need you. Let me ask you, what was the reaction when God showed up and said, let's do this? We need to keep that excitement. We need to keep that love, that passion going. And next week we will continue to look at the help that God gives us. Let me close with these two questions. Do you have a desire to be with God? A desire like Ezra, where in your heart you said, you know what, there's nothing going to stop me. Nothing that's going to prevent me from spending time with my Lord today. Maybe it's picking up the Bible in the morning and you have little ones come in. Little ones that say, oh, Mom, Dad, I need your attention. Or maybe you get phone calls right away in the morning starting your day. Let them join you. Set them up. Get on the phone and say, you know what, I'm going to do my devotion. You want to do it with me? I'll keep you on the phone. I'll tell you what I'm reading. Now, you might have some people hang up on you, but, you know, hey, you made the offer. The whole thing is this. Do you have that desire to not let anything get in your way of focusing on God in your day? And the next question is this. Do you include him in all that you do throughout your day? You start out right with him. Keep him right along with you in all that you do. If you are struggling with this, friends, I can pray for you. One of the leaders of the church can pray for you. Find a Christian friend that can pray with you and for you. We can all check up on one another. Because again, this most important thing is the worship of God and our attitude back towards God. Let's do this together. Let's pray. Lord, oh, you are so worthy of all that we do. All that we do is because of you. It's your power, your grace, your mercy. Lord, your love that allows us to do what needs to be done. God, I ask, and even in my personal life, that you keep a fire going inside of me, a desire to always be close to you. And Lord, I ask that into the lives of all of us here. You are so worth it, God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.